transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and through His power, Paul is able to work. In fact, in the Philippian letter, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, he conveys that God overflows these writings and saying that in you, God's power works as well. So why should we pray? Because we need our God. Without God working in us, all the things that we might be doing, they're a waste of our time. Without God's work, we're a failure. Without God helping us and strengthening us and bringing us where we are, we're really doing nothing. So we rely on God. And He wants us to display that. And there's an example in verse 12 of this letter of someone who's doing that. Epaphras. Again, we see him at the end of this letter. One who is one of your number. A bondslave of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Think about the way that he describes prayer here as he talks about Epaphras. He says he's one who labors in prayer. Is that striking? Are you described today as someone who labors in prayer? You see the prayer as a work? If I'm being honest with you, oftentimes, I labor to remember to pray. I labor to remember, oh, that's, you know, going into this, I should probably say a prayer. Because oftentimes, my mind begins to get focused on the things that are happening here now. The things that are right in front of me. I need to do this, and this is on my schedule. I need to talk to that person. I need to prepare this lesson, and I need to be a part of this study. And my mind begins to get focused on those things. And sometimes I'm taken away from Him who's strengthening me, from Him who has brought me to where I am. Epaphras never lost sight of that. Epaphras labors in prayer. How is that possible? I believe it's in his understanding of the need for God. The need for God's power in our lives. We rely on God. We need to be able to pray like that. Lane shared with me that not too long ago, you all had a prayer service. A time set aside for focusing on prayer. That is a wonderful, mighty thing. I hope that continues. It's something that this church sets aside time to do, to pray to our Heavenly Father, to the Creator of the universe, to lift up those of your number who are in need of His healing powers, lift up those who are struggling and are faint-hearted, and to ask blessings upon the work that you're doing. But as individuals as well, devote yourself to prayer. You think, I want to be active in the kingdom of Christ. I want to be doing something to help. Have you stopped to think that laboring in prayer can be mighty power? I'm sure there is a news and notes of some sort that has a list of people that probably is no short list. If you're like us in the South Side, it is no short list of people who need your prayers. I imagine there are those that you are supporting. There are men who would love to have your prayers and join in with them with the work that they're doing where they're at. Brethren, please see that prayer is a mighty part of our lives. And it is a valuable work that you can be involved in the service of our great God. We rely on Him. We need Him to be people who pray to Him. We also need to be people who are thankful. That comes through as well at the end of this letter again. Being alert in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. Another spot to look back on this study, we see Paul open with thankfulness. Thankful for the Christians in Colossae. Thankful to hear of their faith and their love and their hope. And he follows by telling them that he gives thanks to God who qualified them. But then he tells them, let the peace of Christ rule in your lives and let that produce thankfulness in your lives as well. The next two verses tell them to sing with all thankfulness, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus with all thankfulness. Paul is emphasizing this word again and again in this letter. And Christians are to have a certain quality. We've seen this already. We need to be a people who are thankful. We need to be a people who see what's been done to us. And as you think about that, we are relying on God, we are praying to Him, because we have seen what He's doing, we're thankful for what He's doing, and in this letter alone, the things He's described is you are in Christ, you are a part of His kingdom, you are redeemed and saved and circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He says you have been washed and sanctified and set apart from Christ. He's revealed to us you have a means to communicate with your God. He has given you His Word, and He has given you a community and a family. You have me, and I have you. And probably the biggest thing that He reveals is we have hope. Be thankful for these things, because as we talked last night, we deserve none of them. This is what we deserve, is to have none of that. But when we consider everything that God has done, let thankfulness grow. Let thankfulness increase and abound in our lives as to God and what He has done and what He is continuing to do in you. With prayer and thankfulness, Paul comes to the end of this letter, and he gives the Colossians some very applicable points that they can begin to put into action. They can begin to strive for and emulate things that are going to come out of them as these transformed believers of God. Look at me with verses 5 through 6. He says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. There is something quite politically incorrect with what Paul just said. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. He speaks about non-believers in chapter 4 that way. Something quite politically incorrect about them, outsiders. They're the ones that aren't included. They're the ones that are out of our midst. They're not a part of us. They're not like us. We need to understand that on top of the language that he used in chapter 3, which made it clear there is a community of believers in Christ who are markedly different from the world around them. A community that has laid aside immorality and greed. And they have put an end to manipulative practices of anger and malice, lying and abusive speech. And they've put on compassion and kindness and love. No, make no mistake about it. Paul is stressed the fact that there is a noticeable difference between people of this community. They have been transformed by something, and it has made them remarkably different, unmistakably different. But they are not unconnected with those outside. They're expected to have a certain type of interaction with those of the world. This community is certainly the one true church, but let it never be thought of as the one true secret society. It is something that we are calling the world to. It is a light on a hill. It is to be seen, it is to be visible through our lives, that we come out of this community and go into the world. And again, we talked about being ambassadors earlier, that Paul brings that language up about himself, and in 1 Corinthians 11, and he calls Christians, imitate me. So you know what that means? We need to be interacting with people of this world. And if we go into the world and we interact with them, we have responsibility to that. So what does that mean? What does it mean that we are responsible to go and make interactions with those outsiders, those who are outside of the community of Christ? Does that mean that we are standing on the street corner with our street signs and judgment is coming and repent for the Lord is here? Maybe. Does that mean that we are to go to assembly hall for those of spiritual honor gathered and say, hey, here is the truth. If you want to hear it, listen to the Word of God. Maybe. But what I want to suggest to you that really be effective is to do much of that which I believe Paul did, which is to recognize that every single day, randomly and purposefully, you go into contact with outsiders, with people outside of Christ, make a connection. In some way, just make a connection with them. How do we do that? We be the influence. Paul has every right to call them to this. He has every right to call them to wise conduct, to gracious talk, to being influenced to those he's met, to those they meet, because Paul is living this. This is the life that Paul has devoted himself to. He asks that they pray that he be that influence, that he be bold, that he say the things that ought to be said, and that he act the way that ought to be acted, so that he be an influence on those that he is around. And he has shared with them that he certainly has a fear in Colossae, that there are those that are going to be influencing them. There are going to be those that, through this philosophy, may influence their minds away from Christ. That through this Jewish edition of the Old Law might influence their minds away from Christ. And if that happens, he said, you're having your heads turned from him. So now Paul says, instead of letting that happen, instead of being influenced by these Gnostic teachers or these Jewish teachers, he says, what I'm calling you to do is with prayer and with thankfulness for who God is and what God has done, you influence them. You be the influence. You stand out in the world around you. Again, think of other places. You don't leave the world. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. You be the influencer, not the influenced. And this really brings us to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I talked about this Sunday. I teased this. I'm trying my best to secure everybody to come back and hear what I have to say on this. And so I hope it's been worth it to wait this long. But what's happening here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16? What we read is to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? The Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of your mouth. Now, then you read that, and sometimes you get this notion that what Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea is, I would rather you be red hot, burning on fire. The Spirit is just fully empowering His people to do the works of God through His Word, proclaiming it. Just everywhere you look, you see people that are working hard, or I wish you were dead. This is not an either-or statement. Hot and cold is not an either-or statement. You might be thinking, Listen, I have seen a lot of hot and cold things, and they are not the same. How can this not be an either-or statement? We need to step back just a little bit and see what's being described here. A drink, something that he's putting into his mouth that is hot or cold. And what I want you to do is I want you to take yourself to a place where it was very cold. In my mind, I take myself to the trip to the woods. November, we're going to want to get our way out into the trees to go deer hunting. And even a couple years ago, I had the opportunity to go with a brother from Winchester. He said, we're going to go on this great kayaking trip, go down the Kentucky River. It's going to be so much fun. We went right at the end of November, and we spent the night out there. And it got 24 degrees outside. I woke up with icicles in my hair, and I have never been more thankful for coffee. Because if I drink that hot liquid, it goes into my body, and the fingers that are numb and cold are affected by that. And you feel the heat as it goes down into your stomach, and you feel yourself begin to warm up. Yeah, it has an effect on you. Likewise, when I'm mowing my yard in the middle of summer, it is hot, I'm nasty, and I come in, and there's a glass of ice water, lemonade, something that is refreshing and cold. What does it do? It has an influence on me. I take that in and I am refreshed. I am cooled down. Hot and cold are not either-or statements. They are influencing statements. They make a difference on the thing that they act against. But what's a lukewarm coffee? Or a lukewarm, a tepid glass of water? Here's what it is. It is something that was hot or something that was cold that has lost its ability to influence you because of that which surrounds you. The air around it has brought it to a temperature that is equal to it, and it no longer brings refreshment, it no longer brings warmth, and it no longer brings enjoyment. Paul is speaking very much the same as Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. He is speaking to the Colossians, and he is saying, be an influence. Don't let the world around you In this case, don't let these Gnostic teachers, don't let these Jewish teachers, don't let them influence you. Don't let the struggles that you're going through, the trials that you're facing, the divisions that are amongst you, don't let these things influence you. You be the influence amongst the world. You be that hot cup or that cold cup that is refreshing and that is changing the things that are around you. Thanks to God with prayer to Him. That's the problem that's at Laodicea. And it could become a problem at Colossae. And believe it, it can become a problem at each day. It can become a problem in our lives today. And so what we need to do is to conduct ourselves with wisdom. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. This is how we be the influence. By conducting, or your translation may say, to walk in wisdom. And if you'll remember, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom. With the wisdom of Christ. We do all things in the name of the Lord. Again, let's say we do all things with this stamp of approval. Every word, every action. And as we talked about last night, that's going to transform us. That's going to change the way we act. That's going to change the way that a wife acts towards a husband and a husband acts towards a wife. That's going to change the way a child acts towards a parent or towards a child. It's going to have visible changes in our lives, transforming us. But Paul is now saying but that same mentality is going to change our views, and by proximity, our views towards outsiders. Our views towards those outside of the community. By being transformed, and I apologize, I don't remember if it was either Sid or Landon who made it on this time. By being transformed, we are going to make a difference in the world around us. People are going to see that. It may not be the difference that we want. It may not be the difference that we hope for, but I guarantee you, it will be noticed. It will make some difference. So having changed views, transformed lives, changed the way we think about the outsiders. Now, the world, the religious world around us, has realized this as well. And so they have develop ways in which they can try to change outsiders to the insiders. Brother, we should be doing the same thing. That should be our goal as well. Is that we're not content with people staying outside of Christ. We're trying to bring them into Christ. We want to change outsiders from insiders. And so we look at the religious world around us and they say, we've got to find a way to do this as well. And so what they do is they've planned great events and they've built fantastic and state-of-the-art gymnasiums. And they have old trunk retreats, and they have amazing light shows, and do all sorts of things, build stages with state-of-the-art light and sound. And some of these things, they look amazing. I'm not going to lie. I look at some of them that go on here, and I say, that looks rough arena to shame. But you know what else happens? The problem that a lot of these same places that are doing these things are dealing with, they may not look at you, they may not reveal this, but as you begin to talk with people in the world, you begin to dive into relationships with people from other faiths, other denominations, you start to find the same things going on in these places. They're sitting around and they're scratching their head saying, how do we keep our kids in church? How do we keep them? And brother, my point tonight is not doing everything by the authority of Christ equals 100% retention. With heartbreaking reality, we know that is not the case. But what I do want us to see is for all the efforts of the denominational world around us trying to ramp up outside attendance, what they have found is while we can fill a large auditorium and we can promote great emotional responses, and we can even do good things and raise lots of money. At the end of the day, we can't influence those people. We can't make differences in their lives with the opportunities that we have tried to afford ourselves. Again, think back to what Paul says. There are many things that sound wise. Paul's response to them is, you hold to the head. everything by the authority of Christ. You hold to the head. You put on tender mercy and kindness, faithfulness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love. And what he's telling us is this is what influences a culture. This is what gets to the heart of the world around us. Christ-like lives, transformed lives, do more than any persuasive argument or word or apparent wisdom. But that also means that we must be wise with our opportunities. The interactions that we have with people in the world, we have to be wise with them. Knowing the end at the beginning, seeing where this path will lead you. We learn that through experience. We learn that through experiences of others. We learn that through study of other people who can tell us this is where these decisions will take you. Walking with wisdom, thinking to myself, where might this lead? In this interaction that I'm having with this person, where might my actions lead? Where might my words lead? We have to be wise with this. So, how many of you, like me, how many of you have thought to yourself, I want to set a Christ-like example? I want to set a Christ-like example with my neighbor, whom I see every day, or my coworker, or just the cashier in the drive-thru line. How many of you want to set that example, but when you get the opportunity, it seems like the words get jumbled up, or maybe somebody else comes up and starts talking. How many of you want to set that example, but something happens that causes you to say, I'll just wait till next time? Nobody, just me. We're going to switch this now, and you are going to teach me your tricks, because I haven't mastered that one yet. On a regular basis, I come into the same thing I just asked out of you. Nobody raised their hand. So I'm alone in this. But whenever I come into contact with people and I think, you know what, I'm going to say this. I'm going to invite this person to a Bible study. I'm going to just do something kind to them. And then it just inevitably feels like something happens that just kind of makes that feel awkward, makes that feel like, oh, there's been a time in my life. And I leave that opportunity going, man, I wish I'd done something. I want you to think about this for a moment. In John chapter 4, I want you to think back to what's happening in the Gospel of John here. Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They've stopped at Sychar for rest. And what happens is the disciples go into town and out. They leave him out by a well. And this Samaritan woman shows up. And we know this story. We've heard this before. The woman at the well. We know what happens. Jesus asks for a glass of water. And from that point on, it seems like everything is continuing to be this spiritual conversation. And he is using that opportunity to continually show the gifts of God that he has provided for mankind. And I know that every conversation that we have every day is not going to turn into a Bible study. That is not the world we live in. But it'd be nice if one or two of them did. It'd be nice if occasionally that's where we were able to take them. And if you remember how that went, repeatedly Jesus is doing this. He's using this to discuss spiritual matters. And we might bristle just for a moment and go, you know what? That's easy to point to Jesus and say, look what he did. Because this is not a complete stranger to him. And he has full knowledge of what he's talking about. And me, I'm dealing with people that I don't really know. And I'm uncomfortable sometimes about getting up and talking about things that I feel like I should probably study some more. What I want you to realize tonight for the purpose of our study is that Jesus at the well is a smokescreen. It's really the point of our study tonight. That's just a diversion in this story. There's mighty lessons we learn from it, don't get me wrong. But for tonight, I want us to focus on something else. Because as Jesus does this, and then the disciples that had went into the city, they return, the woman exits. And she goes to the city. And then she returns. And there are some very stark contrasts between these two groups that have been in the presence of Jesus, left, and went into the world and came back. What I want you to see from this story in John 4 is I'm not asking you to be Jesus. I'm asking you to be the woman. And I'm asking you to use the opportunities you have to bring others to Christ. You see, the disciples went into the city, and they brought back food. And this woman went into the city, and she brought back food. Why was there a difference in these two groups? I'm going to argue that it's because of their purpose. The disciples went into the city with the purpose, focused intently. We need food. And brother, we get caught up in purpose all the time. And I don't think that there's many purposes in this life more important than food. I know not to me, but I mean, in our lives, we need food. That's a big thing. But how often do we go to our jobs? Do we go to the grocery store? Do we go to the bank with the purpose of that? That is my end goal. I'm going there to make a living. I'm going there to buy food. I'm going there. I must tell the world about him who knew all these things about me. I must tell the world about him who might be the Christ. Difference of purpose is what is standing out about them. That is a people, that is a person who is being wise with their time. I want you to think about how you might invite the person at the drive-thru service, at the bank services. I want you to think how you might help somebody. But you see me in the Walmart parking. And not just thinking about it, I urge you to imagine it. To imagine if I were to see someone, I go in this parking spot, and I see someone whose tire is flat, I see someone who's chasing a buggy through the parking lot. I imagine what would I do in that moment? Or what would I say in that moment if I see someone that I can help, or if I see someone that I can just say a nice thing to, or hold a door for? Just imagine to yourself, what would I say? What would I do? And I believe we would be more likely to have purpose of mind to follow the example of the Samaritan woman and strive to bring somebody to Christ. And that really brings me to the final point of this study, and that is God is desiring us, and Paul is stressing that we need to be prepared people. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. After advising the Colossians on this use of gracious speech, salting the world, seasoning those who come into contact with the character of Christ, he makes that final plea. Be prepared to know how to respond to those around you. He wants them to be prepared to know how they're going to speak. They could just live as the people of the world live, and they could just follow in its ways, and then just expect that maybe somehow they're going to say something to somebody else about Christ, and they're just going to ignore all the ways that they act and all the ways that they talk. That's not what we should expect, however. So we could begin by telling them and speaking to them graciously and having our speech and our attitudes transformed by Christ. But what that means is we have to have a different sort of language. See, I have people. I know we have some here who are engineers, went to school or going to school to be engineers. I have a default setting in my mind that is full of sarcasm and snark. That's the first thing that wants to come out. And I have to really think about the thing that I'm going to say, because otherwise I might hurt somebody. I might just spit that out without thinking about it. And if I'm going to speak with compassion and patience and kindness, I have to prepare myself for that. And so that means I've got to get my thinking straight before I can be of any real service to somebody else. I want to share with you an example of this. Me and Landon used to roller blade. And I'm sure some of you all have probably seen him on roller blade. I don't know how many of you all saw me. But we used to go to the parking lot over by his house. And we would rollerblade together, and as guys do, we begin to kind of egg each other on. You think you can do this, or you think you can do that, and before you know it, we're in the parking lot trying to perform tricks and stunts. And when I say tricks and stunts, one time when he decided, do you think you can jump over this section of grass? And I think I can do it. You think you can do it? I don't know. Let's see if you can do it. How many? We think we can do it. And so I remember trying to do that. The hardest thing about jumping over this little patch of grass was not building up enough speed to clear what was maybe 4 feet. And it's some small little section of grass that divided these two parking lots. It wasn't telling my legs to pull my feet up the 6 inches they needed to clear the curb and get over all that. It wasn't even telling my eyes to stay open as I soared through the air majestically so that I could see where I was heading. The hardest thing about that was convincing my brain it was possible. I don't remember how many times Landon and myself would come up to that curb as fast as we could just to try to cut off at the last second, bail out to the side, because just try to psych ourselves to do it, you can do it, so it's time to do it. No, I don't know if I can do it. But eventually, after enough tries, enough pep talks, and enough preparation, we did. We jumped. Pulled our legs up, kept our eyes open, we planted our feet on the other side, and we were successful. It took preparation. It took determining in our minds this is possible. Now, you may also need to know that there is a double-edged sword here. Because determining in your mind something is possible also leads to arrogance and overconfidence. Because the next time I tried this, I remember vividly scooting across the parking lot on my backside. So, we need to understand that we need to be a prepared people, but we need to be a humble, but we also need to be a wise, prepared people. And what that means is that when we start preparing ourselves to say, this is possible, I can do this, I have the ability to say something kind, I have the ability to do something kind, because something kind has been done to me. Something gracious has been done to me. When I begin to prepare myself for that, that begins to make a difference in the way that I interact with the world around me. And so I need to prepare myself by thinking, who is first in my life? And what is first in my life? What is my purpose in this life? Will I be devoted to responding to situations with salt and with grace? But that's only half of the preparation. The other half comes with actually giving the response. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, being ready to give a defense or give an account for the hope that is in you. When someone asks you a question, be prepared and then actually respond. And so I want to suggest that when someone asks you a question in the future, hey, what do you think about this? What do I do about that? I want you to kind of think about that as, how am I going to respond? And if in the past or in the future my response is, let me go ask the teacher or the preacher. Let me go ask my elder. That is an okay response. That is a perfectly acceptable response. But you need to also know that whoever you're talking to doesn't need to know what's sitting in and think about it. They don't need to know what Brent and Chris and Troy think about it. They need to know what Christ has said about that. And so you have a benchmark. I don't know the answer to this. I'm going to go talk to people that I think like. We're going to study the Word of God together. And then I can know what the Word of God says so that I can come and tell you, this is what the Word of God says. It is perfectly fine to say, I don't know an answer. But I am committed to trying to find out because I know my God can deal with that. And be committed to not stopping when I don't know. I'm going to grow in this. I'm determined to learn. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks about adding knowledge to ourselves. In verse 8, he goes on to say, if you're increasing in this, you will neither be useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord. What Peter recognized is that it never stops. And so if you think today, I just don't know enough to answer that question, I'm going to somebody that they know about, they can answer. Let me assure you, if they are honest and sincere with you and with themselves, they don't know enough either. They are not done growing. I'm always reminded of the story of that Phil Morgan used to preach in Paris, Kentucky, a long-time friend of our family, worked alongside my grandfather, and he tells the story of the time when Papa had been studying in his office, and Phil went in to see, what is a preacher of the gospel for 60 years, what does he study? What sort of things is he covering in his personal studies? And he talked about going into the office, and Papa was there, and he was ashamed to find that his Bible was open and that a dictionary was out and importance was highlighted and lots of verses had been written down on the subject of God. And he said, I came out of that office just ashamed that he hadn't moved beyond that. He said it wasn't long before the errors of that statement really hit me. After 6 years of study, he hadn't moved beyond it. Rather, after hundreds of years of study, I don't think we're going to move beyond that. So please know that being a prepared person doesn't mean having all the answers. Being a prepared person means I know where the source of truth is. I'm willing to go and to study. If I need help, I'm willing to draw other people in. But we are going to always hold Christ as our authority, as our head. We are following Him, and I'm committed
to telling you about what He has to say. If we will have a heart to be prepared in this way, we will be ready to respond with grace in our hearts, salt on our tongue, wisdom in our actions. And Paul wraps all of this up, and this is where we will wrap it up as well, in verse 18 with these final four words, grace be with you. And I'm confident that is exactly what we will find if we will follow the encouragement and the admonition of this letter. A letter written to the Colossian church in the first century, applicable to the Kentucky churches of this century. Hold to Christ and to Him alone. Grab fast to Him as the head of the church. Don't be turned aside to thoughts and beliefs. Even if they appear to be wise, Christ is better. Understand, just as Peter understood, when Christ asked him personally and the disciples around him, as many others have left, will you do the same? He said, where are we? You have the words of eternal life. This evening, can we help you in coming to Christ who has the words of eternal life? If you have not done so, you need to know that the grace that Paul spoke of is not with you, but it is extended to you. And if you will come and submit yourself to Christ as the head, as the King of the kingdom, as the sacrifice that has been paid off for you, that has been made for you to make you pure and holy and blameless, if you are made steadfast with faith, then you can experience the grace of God that is extended to you. Right now, tonight. We would love nothing more than to talk about that. And if you have taken your eyes off of that and moved yourself back to the world and begin to look back to a life of hostility against Christ, that grace is still at stake. That grace is still here. Teaching, encouraging, and purifying. So encouragement tonight is to come to Him and to come to His grace. And if we can assist you with that in any way, we would love to do so right now. Come forward as we stand.